Well, good morning. So, by God's grace, I am supposed to preach tonight at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. That has been planned for a while, and so I was ready to go and had this sermon prepared, and Pastor Rush got vertigo this weekend, and so he contacted me yesterday as him and Pastor Kevin were scrambling together. He's passing Kevin his notes saying, like, man, you're just going to have to go in there and pull this thing off, and Kevin's like, I mean, I got just one day to do this. And then they remembered that I was preaching this Sunday evening. And so they asked me to come and preach. So instead of the state of the church sermon, which was the plan, we're gonna be at Psalm 24. So I invite you to open up to Psalm 24. And so the good news is just God's providence that I was ready to go. And ready to preach the word in season, out of season, I guess. So this wasn't the plan this morning, or at least our plan. But it's where God has us. And so we have to see that God desires to speak to us this morning from Psalm 24. And as we look at this text, what we want to see that the psalmist is trying to bring home to us is that Christ is King. We've been talking about an ABF now for a long time. How the Old Testament is constantly pointing to Jesus in the New Testament. And this psalm is just another one of those places. And we'll go through and we'll see that throughout it. Because we want to see that Christ is to be King of our lives. That is our goal and our desire today as we look at Psalm 24. So let's go ahead and turn there and read just one more time Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So that's exactly where this psalm hits us. It is just pounding home. And we want to see when we look at the beginning of the psalm that we're keeping the end of the psalm in our minds. That it is culminating to this point of who is the King of glory? The Lord. He is the King of glory. God is the King of this universe. And so what we want to do first is we need to see Christ as creator. See, in those first two verses that we look at in Psalm 24, it says, "The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." See, it's this call, just to recognize that God is the creator of the universe. He is the one who made it. But it pushes a little further as we know where this psalm is going, as he says, just a principle that's laid out is the one who creates something is the one who owns it. See, he's the King of glory. What the psalmist first starts off with is because this earth is his and all that it contains. The world is his and all the people who dwell in it. Why? Because he is the one who founded it. He is the one who has established it. We even recognize this in our own culture. We can think about anytime someone makes a patent, right? The inventor of a certain thing, we all recognize that should be the rightful owner of the rights of that technology. Or whatever it is, even the right of that idea, that logo, that whatever. And we've even seen, there's been some movies in recent times that have come out, right? Like The Social Network, where it's the story of Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook, and he has to fight for his company because someone tries to swoop in and take it from him. Or I just recently watched The Founder. The Founder is the story of the McDonald's company. And by the end of the movie, you're just like angry. I'm never eating at McDonald's again. I probably shouldn't eat there to begin with, but I'm definitely not going there now, right? Because what you find out in the founder is that the McDonald's brothers get ripped off. McDonald's, as we know it, is not what it originally was. And the original idea for fast food in general and how to make it was meant to be good fast food, but it's meant to be of good quality. And these brothers worked and they worked and they worked and they designed the kitchen in an incredibly meticulous and special way so that these guys could make these burgers and you could have your burger in seconds. And that was the first thing of its time, this huge revolutionary idea we see that has changed American eating. And here comes this guy named Sam Kroc, and he wants to franchise them. He wants to franchise them, and he convinces these brothers to franchise them. They say, oh, we're going to have a contract. And as the movie goes on, Sam Kroc, through just nothing but deceit in the harsh world of business, he pushes them out of their own restaurant, and he even steals their name and becomes McDonald's. And that's McDonald's that we know today. Why are you angry at the end of that movie? Why are you upset when we hear that story? Because you know, the one who creates it is the one who should own it. The one who makes it is the one who gets to rule it and make the big decisions and be a part of it. And that's exactly what we see happening as we look at this psalm. The psalmist is declaring that and stamping it down. This earth is his and all that it contains. I want to turn real quickly to Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. As we look, because I want to push further, because I think we can look at the Old Testament and we only think of God the Father, but it's really talking about the entirety of the Trinity when it's using that word Lord, which would be Yahweh, which would include Jesus. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says this, he is the image of the invisible God, I started in verse 15, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is this moment of doxology, this moment of praise and glory as Paul is writing. It almost, as you're reading through the book of Colossians, almost feels like he just gets like caught up in his own explanation of God and then writes out those sentences that we just read of this is who he is. This is who he is. He's the God of everything. He's the God of the invisible and the invisible and rulers and dominions and authorities. Everything is created through him and everything is created for him, and he's holding it all together. Or like the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord and all that it contains. The world is his and all the people in it. What we need to see is when the psalmist is talking about creation and the created world that we live in, he's not just talking about seas and trees and rivers and nature. That's absolutely true. God is in control of all those things and he created all those things. That is absolutely true. But what that passage in Colossians helps us to see, so he starts talking about rulers and authorities, invisible and visible. He's talking about spiritual things, intangible things, ideologies, philosophies, the way that our world just works, those things that really feel like they're totally man-made. And just from us, what he's pushing into us is, even that's his. And God is the sovereign king, even over those things. And that has a tremendous amount of meaning to us. Because in this life, that is especially helpful when we can't get what we want. Why can't I have that job? How did I get passed over again for that promotion? I want this good gift. Why can't I have it? All these injustices of the world. We have to remind ourselves, because the earth is the Lord's. He's in sovereign control, and he's working all things together for my good. right? We flip on the TV and we don't need to freak out depending on who's president or not president. We don't need to be overly terrified and afraid of what dictator around the world is doing something crazy next. What ideology is coming in. Those are not the things that we as Christians need to fear. Because the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. The world is His and all of the people who dwell within it. What this is saying is that God is king. We talk about God's sovereignty a lot here at Paramount, but we need to understand that God's sovereignty is Him exercising something that He is. He is a sovereign. Another way to say that is He is a king. And as being king, when He exercises His sovereign control over the world, and even in the big things, and also in the little minute things of your life, the situations that bring you here to come to church, to hear these things, to know that God has you here today for a reason, is because He is King of the universe. And those things work out because of who He is. It's not only just something that He does. It's something that He does because it is His character. He is the King of this universe. Well, as we start to do that, we all of a sudden get this really high picture of who God is. He's the King of the entire universe. He controls and He's sovereign over all things. And we ask the question, the natural thing is this exact question that the psalmist asked. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? And as we look at that, we see who God is lifted up high, holy, sovereign, in control. And we look at our own lives and we know, I don't have control of like anything. There's all these things I want to control, and every time I try to exercise control that I don't have, I just end up getting angry and frustrated because I can't control those things, right? Like, that's who we are. We're these sinning, fallen human beings. We have to ask, who gets to be in the presence of this God? And we can think of Moses, and I think this is a great picture and helps us really see the importance of this question. Is Moses in Exodus 33, I mean, this is Moses we're talking about. Like, he's like a really good guy. Right? He's the one who leads Israel out of Egypt. And when God talks to Moses, and Moses says, hey, I want to see your face. Let me see your face. God tells him, no man can see me face to face and live. So here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to take you. I want you to go into this cleft of this mountain. And I'm going to walk by it. And when I do, to save your life, I'm going to put my hand over it. Because you can't see my face, but some translations say you can see my back. When we look at a lot of that language, it's God's basically saying, you can see where I've been. That's what you get to see, Moses. I mean, this is the holiness of God. This is the grandeur of God, the King of the universe, who's telling Moses, Moses, listen, I had to come to you in a burning bush because if I showed up, you would have died. And you would never be able to bring the people out of Egypt, man. Like, let me see your face, God. Moses, you can't see my face. If you see my face, you will die. But here's what I'll do for you. I'll let you see a glimpse of me. And this is what he does. This is the picture of God that we see in Scripture. Creator of the universe. And who can ascend this hill? And the psalmist tells us, he answers the question. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And right there we see, right? So the clean hands, we can piece this together. Our outward actions, are they clean? Are they good? Are they righteous? And we see the psalm, he's pushing even further, but it's not just clean hands, just doing good things on the outside isn't enough. You also have to have a pure heart. Your motives also have to be right. Your motives have to also be true. That's who can enter the presence of God. You have a pure heart and clean hands. You don't swear, you don't swear to deceit. You don't give yourself over to falsehood. Then you're good, right? And what do we know when we look at that? I have dirty hands. My motives, most of the time, are not right. How am I ever supposed to get there? He starts talking about these things. He kind of repeats these lines twice of where it's just poetry and how it works. There's some repetition, and we see the repetition of falsehood and deceitfulness. People who aren't given over to those things, and what we can see is that is the very nature of sin. That sin is deceitful. That it gives us over to falsehood. And so he's creating this picture of you can't be people who are given over into sin. That can't be what characterizes your life. And we want to see that even as a believer who's been justified as Christ, that as we talk about this, your intimacy with God, even on this earth, will be directly affected by your unconfessed sin. If we're in places of unconfessed sin, it's absolutely going to affect our relationship with God. So here you have the psalmist basically telling us, so you can't be someone who's brought over by sin, who is a person of deceitfulness and falsehood. You have to be this other kind of person, someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. And as I think about sin and how it works, its deceitful nature, I think of John 8:44. Jesus, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the Bible starts to paint this picture of humanity. You're either of the father, your devil, or either of the Heavenly Father. There's not any middle ground to be had here. There's no people who are just kind of good enough, and if they just get their act together and they clean it up, then they'll be able to ascend that hill. They'll be able to have presence with God. But no, you're either someone who is given over to falsehood and given over to truth. And what we see within that is the serpent. We think back to Genesis. He says, he's a murderer from the beginning. What is he saying? Because what did that serpent do? He tricked them. He was deceitful. And what he said was, "Take of this, you won't surely die." And what happens? Adam and Eve, they take of the fruit. As we read not too long ago in ABF, right, Genesis 5. They lived, and then he died, and he died, and he died. We see that all human beings are now under this curse. They fell for the lie. And as I think about that as sin, I see that sin is really deceitful in three ways. And there's probably more, but these are the three that come to my mind. First of all, sin is deceitful in your life, and that it makes itself look really attractive. Right? It's things that feel good. It's things that look really good, that you think this is going to be the best thing for me. It's hidden behind the guise of, well, I'm just looking out for number one, looking out for myself, right? It helps us justify selfishness. So that's the first way. Sin, it just makes itself look attractive. That's how it works. Satan does not tempt you with things that you don't like. He's good at what he does. He's a good tempter. So he takes that thing that you want and you desire and you idolize, and he holds it up to you and he says to you, "Take of it. You won't surely die." And we know that what's crouching at the door is death waiting to take you. He doesn't use things that you dislike or disdain or, "Oh, that's dirty. I don't want that." No, 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 no. He uses the thing that you love. He makes sin look attractive. And then it continues on its deceit, right? And sin makes you think you're okay. "I don't need to change. I'm fine. Does anything need to be different in my life?" It makes us think that we're okay. We fall into the comparison game. Sure, I do these things, but I mean, I'm not as bad as that guy. right? And that's exactly where he wants you. That's exactly where the serpent wants you. He wants you in a place where you think, I'm just fine. I don't need to change. I don't need Jesus. I'm doing great all on my own. I don't need to do anything about it. I'm totally fine where I'm at. I've got life figured out. I'm on cruise control. This is how it's working. And that's the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. It blinds us to what we're missing. It blinds us to the reality that our relationship with God is severed. And it makes you think everything is just okay. And here's the really horrible, hard thing about sin. The longer that you're in it, the more convinced you are that you're okay. The longer you stay there, the more convinced you're going to become everything's just fine. This is just the new normal. This is just how life works. Sure, husbands and wives fight all the time. No, man, you got a problem. You're violent. You're angry all the time. You're addicted. You're selfish. That's what's so hard, right? That's what makes Christian preaching hard, can I just be honest? Because we have to come to a place where we are saying the hard things of life. And we're calling it out and saying, listen, you're messed up and I'm messed up. We're all cattywampus. Me and Kevin and Mike were talking earlier. We're all jacked up. You are messed up. The deceitfulness of sin has got you convinced. I'm okay. I don't need to change. The third way that sin is deceitful is once you start to get an inkling that something's wrong, it makes you think that you can actually do something about it. The moment that conviction starts to come in, that deceiver, he is there, and he starts to whisper lies to you and says, performance, that's the answer. Perform better. Work harder. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's what's going to make it okay. Climb that holy hill. What you'll find is that you cannot do it. You will climb, and you will climb, and you will climb, and you'll slip, and you'll fall. Time and time again. This is how sin works. It's God's convinced that I can do something about it myself. I don't need anyone else. And I certainly don't need God to deal with my problem. And that's what we see. So here we are. We're left. And he's saying, here's who can be in the presence of God. Here's who can have a relationship with God. You have clean hands and a pure heart. And as we examine that and look at that, we find out? I'm in huge trouble. Because I don't have clean hands, and I can't clean my own heart. I can wash and wash and wash, and I can do all these things. But Jesus makes it clear. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. Your heart is this twisted, and it's deceitful. You're so messed up. You need a new one. Your heart, it is beyond repair. You need a new heart. And that's exactly what God promises to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, God begins to communicate with Ezekiel, and he's talking about Israel, but he's making these future promises to God's future people, who are us, the church. And in Ezekiel 36, what he tells him is, he says, and I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, that's what we need. We want to ascend that holy hill. We want to dwell in the house of God. We need to recognize I need Jesus to come and change me. I can't change myself. I'm left at this point where I have to throw my hands up. You know, as we were worshiping just a little earlier, I was looking around and saw we were singing, Lord, I need you. Oh, how I need you. And I saw a lot of people raising their hands. You know why Christians raise their hands sometimes when they sing? Think about war. What does this mean? Don't shoot me. I surrender. I surrender. And that's what we're being called to do. See, as we look at Christ as King and we look at these realities that as he sets himself up, who can ascend this hill? What he's saying is, you have to recognize me as King. You've got to surrender. You have to submit to my lordship and who I am. This is the call that he has to us, is this call of surrender. You can do nothing but give up. Give up trying to do things your own way. Understand and recognize, listen, I am messed up. See, because as the psalmist continues with this, he says, my page got turned, sorry. And he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And what's the blessing? And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So those who get to see the face of God, who are they? They're not people who are leaning on their own righteousness, their own right standing and their own works. They're a people who lean on God's righteousness, the righteousness from God for their salvation. This is what we see. We're going to turn to Romans 5. This is a little bit of a longer passage, but I couldn't find a way to divide it up really all that much. But it's only five verses at the same time. So we're going to start in verse 12. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and we'll go to verse 17. It explains what's going on here as we talk about our hearts being replaced, being clothed not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. And Paul explains it this way. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, talking about Adam, that we just talked about in that serpent, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift and of the gift of righteousness. Where is righteousness coming from? It's a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we do on our own. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, it's establishing him as king. You cannot ascend the holy hill of God unless if you have his righteousness, the righteousness that is from God for your salvation. You need to be saved because you're in trouble. Sin has you and it's going to kill you. It always, always, always kills. What he's saying is we have a rescuer. We have a king who's going to come. He's going to conquer sin and death. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing on the cross. He comes and he pays our penalty. He ascends that hill for us. Because you see, Jesus is the one who has the clean hands. It's Jesus that has the pure heart. He's the only one without sin. He's the only one who can ascend that hill. We cannot do it. None of us have clean enough hands. None of us have a pure enough heart. But Christ does. And he comes and he ascends that hill for us. And he establishes himself as king as he does that. So we look to the God of our salvation. We're in desperate need of Christ's righteousness. We need to surrender. And finally, as we look at these last couple verses, we need to see Christ as the King of Glory. So we look at these verses, and there's a lot of repeating again. There's lift up your head, O gates, in verse 7, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. And again in verse 9, what does it say? Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in, that the King of Glory may come in. The question is repeated twice. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? And even the answers, they mimic each other. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts. He's talking about armies. He is the King of Glory. What this is, it's just this poetic way of expressing this grand thing. There's personification happening, right? How can gates lift up their head? It's a poem. And he's calling for this poem. Gates, lift up your head, O ancient doors, be raised up. For the King of Glory, he's coming. Let him come in. And it's like the watchmen are looking over the gate and say, who is this King of Glory? Who is he? And the psalmist announces, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift them up, lift up the gates. Let the King of Glory come in. But who is the King of Glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. If we look at that, I just want to contrast it with what we see happening in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find Jesus being sentenced to death by someone who Jesus says, your power comes from on high. It didn't come from you. And what do they do to him? They beat him. They mock him. They take a crown of thorns. Kings wear a crown. And they shove it on his head. They put a sign above his cross that here is Jesus, King of the Jews. The Jews at the time, they didn't want that up there. Don't put that up there. You have this criminal being called King of the Jews. That's what you've accused him of. And that's the accusation that they're making against him. Are you the King of the Jews? That's basically what they're saying. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I am. That's exactly who I am. I'm the King. And you see the sharp contrast of Jesus ascending this hill, and he's carrying his own cross, the burden of our sin, this instrument of death, and he carries it up the hill, the skull, Golgotha, this place meant for death. And he has a crown, but it's a crown of thorns, and he's being mocked, and the people around him, and they're throwing things at him, and they're mocking him. They gamble over his own clothes. They say, why don't you save yourself? And there's the King of Glory pinned up on a cross. Now we see as that's contrasted with what's happening here. There's this holy hill, and this holy temple. And Christ is raised up on it, and he's walking up it. And he's no longer carrying death with him, but he's carrying life. Because he's saying to us, if you believe in me, you trust in me, I'll carry you up the hill. And that's the huge contrast that's happening in the Bible, this beautiful, poetic story that we're being told. The way that Jesus, he humbles himself, and so therefore he is exalted. And he's been an example to you. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to submit. It means to humble yourself to him. Because in humbling yourself and saying, I give up and I surrender, what he's saying is I will save you and I will lift you up and I will exalt you with myself. That's what we see happening. So as Jesus is doing this, we then look to the end of the story in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And now it's just listen, remember that imagery that we see. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. It's no longer a crown of thorns. There's these decorative, beautiful diadems. And he has a name written on which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is this King of lords? He's the Lord. Strong and mighty. He's that conquering King Jesus who's coming back, whose name is Faithful and True. So where does that leave us today? Do you see him as the King of Glory in your life? and the deceitfulness of sin creeps in and has you convinced that you're just okay, or has you convinced or you know you're messed up? Are we running and we're saying, I need to run to the one who is faithful and true to save me? When your circumstances aren't what they want and this created world isn't giving you the things that you think you deserve, are we looking and saying, my comfort is in the King of Glory? I know he's in control and I have exactly what I deserve. Every good gift is from him. Who is this King of Glory? Do our hearts resonate with that? Do we get excited about saying, this is the King of Glory, and he's crowned, this crown of righteousness. And he's saying, listen, I did the work for you. I'll carry you up the hill, and I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness, because yours is not enough. I believe that's what we're being called to as a church and a people today, is to recognize this King of Glory and to be good subjects who go around as heralds proclaiming he is the King of Glory. So we go into our homes, and over and over and over again, you're going to look at your kids, and one way or another, you're going to say, he's the King of Glory. You're going to proclaim Jesus as King in your house, in your household. You're not going to do it once, but you're going to do it over and over and over and over again. And you and your spouse are in a home, and you're going to, something's going to happen, and one of you is going to hurt. You're going to look at him. You're going to point to the King of Glory. That's not going to happen one time in your life. You're going to do it over and over and over again. And you go to your workplace, the people that you work with, and you spend time with them. You're going to look to them. You're going to proclaim his name over and over and over again, because that's what Christians do. They look to their King, and they're just like this psalmist. And they're saying, oh, lift up. Oh, doors, lift up, you ancient doors. Lift up, you gates. Lift up your heads. Let him in. Let the King of Glory in. It's this announcement of who he is. That's what we're being called to do. Well, as we close, I want us to put up, there's a slide for the community group questions, because our community group questions are obviously going to take a hard turn as we change. So community group leaders, make sure you're writing these down or get a screenshot of something. So in community group this week, in community groups, so this is a good time to plug them. This is where we bring in the application of our sermons. But we want to come here, and as Paramount Church, we don't think it's enough to just sit here and listen, and okay, that's great. We want to come, we want to talk about how we can actually live these things out together. So it's always helpful for us to all be thinking of these questions before we get to community group, if possible. That's a real challenge for groups like mine, because we meet in 2 days. But the first question is this, is how does seeing Christ as creator affect your daily life? It would take time to think about, in my everyday, how do I see Jesus as being creator and king of this world, and not just of trees and mountains and all these things, but even ideas and governments and my workplace and my boss? How does this affect my daily life, and is it affecting my daily life? Number two is we want to talk about how we can help one another spot the deceitfulness of sin and then cling to Christ's righteousness as we talk about that surrender of Christ. How can we help one another with that? And then finally, we want to look and we said, how has Christ established himself as king in your life? This is always a great time. I love to have questions like this in community group as we get to talk about things that are maybe more recent in our lives and ways that we are experiencing Jesus and how he is affecting our lives and establishing himself as king of your life. So I'm excited. I hope people come and are part of community group. It's a great place to get your questions answered. So with that, I will just pray for us, and we'll close out, and we'll sing some more songs together as we sing to that King of Glory. Heavenly Father, God, we love you so much. We thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. You have established yourself as king of this world by creating it. And God, that you continually just go further in your quest to redeem it. You're buying it back with your own blood. This makes you the owner of this place, the sovereign ruler of the world. So Lord, may we see you as the King of Glory today. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And sing together. We consider Jesus, the work that he's done, the ways that he's worthy.